My units got shuffled a little bit. We'll end up with seven different topics because today is going to be the sixth. So this is the initial plan that I had. We took actually two Sundays to talk about science and faith, and we're going to take two Sundays to talk about moral implications. But what I've done today is essentially combined the second half of the fourth and the fifth, because the common objections kind of go along with a lot of the moral implications, because those common objections actually have to do with the psychological hurdles that are imposed on a lot of people just because of the public school system, the way that they were educated, the way that they were brought up, and just trying to, in their own minds, justify the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, and then his judgment and wrath, and how those things go together. How can those be combined? How can God send people to hell? All of those common objections that I think will then lead naturally into the final unit, which will still remain the same, and that is engaging and witnessing. And what we're going to do, just to give you a little bit of a insight into next week, is we're really going to focus on that category of nuns that we talked about in the first Sunday, because those are going to be the people that we come across the most. These are people who are on the belief system fence. They don't really want to commit one way or the other. They kind of want to leave their options open. In non-commitment, there is comfort, and so these nuns tend to live there, and it's definitely a generational thing. So I think even when I was in school, a lot of times we addressed specifically people who were atheists or evolutionists, people who were just fighting in opposition publicly to God. But when I got out into the world and started teaching in the public school system, I taught a lot of kids who really just didn't care. And that is such a difficult hurdle to get over, because at least an atheist is passionate about something if they're an outspoken atheist. You can engage with that person because you're both passionate about what you believe. Encountering these nuns, so to speak, it's trying to get them to care about something that they really just don't care about. And how do you engage them, and how do you talk to them? So this is the big question that we tried to answer, and we tried to answer it a couple different ways. The first couple things that we looked at here were the different definitions of morality based on what was your main belief system. Now, you could be an evolutionist who also believes in modern psychology and is a nihilist or a fatalist as well. So you could combine those top three, but depending on which one you're going to prioritize yourself and kind of follow that the most, you could be an evolutionist and not be a fatalist or not really espouse a lot of modern psychological teachings either. But evolutionary teaching, when it comes to morality, is basically that it's an evolved emotion that's rooted in survival. So morality is really just based on different emotions that we may or may not feel that has to connect with our own personal survival and the survival of our species or our offspring. Okay, so the reason that we feel that, maybe the reason that the human species feel that child abuse universally is wrong is because child abuse could lead to the death or the injury of your offspring, and that would not be, from a natural point of view, very beneficial to you. Your race would then suffer, your offspring would suffer, you wouldn't be able to pass on your genetics, and so therefore, that's negative. Okay? Modern psychology talks a lot about nature versus nurture. So is it the nature that somebody has in and of themselves that causes them to believe the way that they do? Or is it the way they're nurtured? Is it the way that they're brought up? Nihilism and fatalism has to do with basically nothing matters. Everything is pointless. This is the natural course that evolutionists and atheism have. It has to take this course, because if there is no God and there is no guiding light in morality, then ultimately everything is kind of pointless and subjective. So they're going to teach that morality is really a waste of time to discuss, because it's really just up to each of us. And if our culture determines something to be right or something to be wrong, then that's the way that it is. And then, of course, the biblical teaching, or what I could have called more the spiritual teaching and made it a little bit more general, is that there is a divine nature, there is a divine person, capital P, if you're a Christian, and that thing, okay, generally speaking, the divine is this belief that there is a source of all things that are right and good. Anything contrary to that idea of divine or divinity is going to be wrong. Okay, so it's a very simplistic way to define it, but as Christians, we oftentimes don't really think a lot about the definitions of morality because so many of us grew up in churches, or you know, even if we were unsaved, or maybe we were in, let's say, saved out of the Catholic Church, like my in-laws were, they actually had a pretty good grasp on morality, and they would be able to point to a lot of different things that they did wrong before they were saved as adults. But at the same time, it's not as though they had any sort of disagreement on the general teachings of the Catholic Church when it came to morality. And that's why Christians and Catholics can coexist rather easily, because we have the same set of moral codes for the most part. Okay? But the question, how do you define right and wrong, is going to be the question that you get from a lot of people who are atheists, a lot of people who are evolutionists, a lot of people who are in this category of nuns, because it is a very difficult question for them to answer. So we had all these, we had this discussion on morality and these moral dilemmas. So the train track example was the one that I gave, and just how difficult it would be to make a decision to consciously make a decision to kill one person that you held very dear, or save the lives of six people who are total strangers, and how we would be able to make that decision. It is a moral dilemma. It is a dilemma that, as I was talking with Pastor and Aunt Juanita afterwards, that people in the military have to face all the time. They're living in this constant state of moral dilemma. Given a mission, and if that target uses his child or his wife as a human shield, the mission remains the same, which is they have to take out that target. So are they going to kill the child and the wife to accomplish the mission? And they're trained on how to encounter these situations so that they just don't think, they act. But this is what leads to a lot of the post-traumatic stress disorders, because these soldiers are thinking through their training and they're thinking about the actions they took and the decisions they made in a split second, and now they have to relive that moment over and over in their minds, wondering, could I have done something different? Was the collateral damage actually necessary on this mission to complete it, or could I have saved the lives of this target's innocent wife and children while still capturing him, killing him, etc.? So it's not necessarily a dilemma that we find ourselves in on a daily basis, and a lot of that is our own doing, because like Pastor has been motivating us to do, God has given us a task. He's given us a calling. And if you are comfortable in your home, on your sofa, watching TV all of the time and never actually accomplishing that calling, regardless of what it is, then you're never going to encounter those moral dilemmas to begin with, and you'll never really think about what we're talking about. Okay. So there's universal moral standards. I'm going to go back. So those seven, that was what was observed from the Oxford Anthropology study that came out in 2019. These are seven moral standards that have been observed across cultures. Okay? And this could be cultures that have never interacted with each other as well, which is very interesting. So it couldn't be outside influence, right? The Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, their study talked about the universal appreciation of sacrifice, okay, whether it's someone laying down their life for somebody else, or just a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice of effort, and how that's universally appreciated. And we also talked about how it goes hand in hand with what the Bible says about universal moral standards, at least to a certain effect, about how man does have a conscience, how man does fight that conscience, and then how the teachings of God and morality are even taught through, a lot of ways, through nature itself. And so denying that, a man actually does have to contradict his conscience. And so where does that conscience come from? These are all questions that really need answered. So we have these other cultural disagreements within the definitions of morality that I would be remiss if I didn't talk about. So we can't just say, yeah, we're just going to put a stamp on, there's absolutely universal moral standards. As a result, we can just move on to the next topic. There are some cultural disagreements, but what we find is that they're not quite as major as we would think they might be. Okay? So those seven, those are all really, really good. I think they're, I mean, in one way or shape or form, they're taught in the Bible. We can think of parables, Jesus' teachings that would have a positive effect on this. Different Bible stories, even all the way back into the Old Testament, that talks about helping a family, helping a group, being someone who is kind, returning favors. How bravery, you talk about the mighty men of David in the Old Testament, how it celebrates the bravery of those men. Those are all common things. So where do they disagree? Okay. A lot of cultures will disagree on the punishment for accidental versus intentional transgressions. Okay. So this is the degree to which somebody should be punished if they do something accidental. So think like third-degree murder or something to the effect of manslaughter. Okay. If you see a homeless person in the crosswalk and you speed up and hit them, is that treated differently in the United States than if you, than a homeless person crossing Highway 34 to get to King Supers where there is no crosswalk and you're going 50 miles an hour and you just happen to hit them? It happens. I've never hit a homeless person there, but I'm telling you, I'm terrified every time I go onto that as I'm about to get on Highway 34 to get out to Kersey. There's one of many East Greeley homeless encampments that's right there off the shoulder, and they will try to get over to the United Way shelter and cross the highway. But the way that the interchange works, there's several different roads they have to cross, and there's no crosswalk there. And so I try to make a habit of honking at them if they're trying to cross so that they know they're not supposed to cross there. They don't care. Okay, but that's going to be treated differently if I actually intentionally hit somebody versus I accidentally do it. Okay, but in other countries, the degree to which somebody would be punished, that may change a little bit. Okay. What's interesting, though, is it's only a degree. Okay. And most cultures would still acknowledge that doing something accidentally is still not as bad as doing it on purpose. Fair behavior in competition, this is something that's actually pretty universal. But to what degree are we going to enforce this? Because if you watch a hockey game versus a National Football League football game, there's a lot of differences in fair behavior. Because in a hockey game, there's this belief that the game will regulate itself to a certain extent. Meaning that if one team takes a cheap shot at the other team's star player, and then a teammate of that star player just levels the guy, or drops his gloves and starts a fight with that guy, they might get penalized, but chances are there's going to be mutual penalties on both sides. Because in hockey, they go, well, that guy kind of deserved it. The game's going to come back at you. If you take a cheap shot at a guy, the biggest defenseman on that other team is going to line you up, and he's going to take your head off, or he's going to drop the gloves, and you guys are going to fight. And the officials in hockey are like, that's fair play. That's fair behavior. But now, if you just look at somebody cross-eyed during a football game, you're going to get penalized. Okay, there is no self-regulation in the game of football. There is very, very firm regulation by the officials, and much to the dismay of football fans like myself, it's very difficult to watch at times because of the sensitive things that they throw flags for. Okay, so that's my little soapbox on why I've been watching more hockey than football recently. But it's a really good example of how fair behavior may differ. And hockey is a huge sport in Canada. Football is a huge sport in the United States. The average American watches a hockey game and goes, you can do that? You can just fight somebody? You can't do that in football. And in Canada, they're like, oh, yeah, that's fair. You can fight. Fair behavior in competition depends on what sport you're in and depends on what country you're in as well. Homicide versus self-defense. Every culture kind of has an idea of what is murder versus what that person might have coming to them. So if somebody pulls a gun on you, threatens you and your family, and you take action to disarm that person, to injure that person, or possibly to kill that person, how do you define self-defense? We see this in the United States in varying degrees depending on which state you're in. Some states have very, very strong stand your ground laws where if somebody goes into your house and you feel threatened and you kill them, you are basically not liable at all in court. The court and law enforcement is going to say, you had the right to do that. You felt that you were threatened. And even though that person may not have been wielding at the time what appeared to be a deadly weapon, you taking that action to defend yourself, your family, and your property is justified. Whereas if you were to do the same thing in a state like California, you may not get such a kind treatment by law enforcement. And they're going to go through all kinds of deep investigative questions as to, well, did you have your glasses on when you shot the intruder? Well, did you know this person? Well, when did you buy this ammunition? Were you planning on this person coming to your house? Okay, and they're gonna do a deep dive, and chances are, even if you're acquitted in criminal court, the criminal's family could come back to you in civil court and still possibly get a large payment out of your own pocket for the fact that you killed their family member while he was robbing you. And it happens. So there's varying degrees of how we treat homicide versus self-defense. And of course, there's varying degrees of capital punishment and theories behind that. I'm all for capital punishment. I think it needs to be applied to a lot more crimes than it currently is applied for. At the very least, murder. And I don't know why we can't all agree on that. But I did hear that Trump lifted the suspension on a lot of federal criminals who were due to be executed, I think. So that's good. Or at least he was talking about it on the campaign trail. I can't really land on where exactly I was reading or hearing about this, but it's a big topic. Should you kill someone who kills someone else? Did they forfeit their life by doing that? Now, one topic that I think is interesting, and Pastor and I have had this conversation before, because it's really difficult as a Christian in a country like the United States to figure out where national laws should step in and where Christian moral codes should step in. So there used to be some laws in some states that made homosexuality a crime. Okay, to the point where it was not allowed, and you could, I think Texas had a law specifically that I'm thinking of for a very long time where these types of actions were actually legally punished. Okay? Now, nothing to the extent that a lot of the Middle Eastern countries would punish the acts, but I mean, jail time, I mean, you could be into court for homosexual acts in Texas, and it was, you know, the way that they enforced what they believed was the Christian moral code. Okay? But today, there are no acts, and Colorado, as a state, has enshrined homosexuality in the state constitution, in the definitions of marriage. And so it makes it very difficult to say, well, on a national scale, should it be illegal? And are you defining it as illegal by passing laws that punish those people with jail time? And by those people, I mean those who are homosexual, with jail time, with fines? Or is it just by saying that it's not legally recognized as marriage, that the definition of marriage legally should only be between a man and a woman? I don't really know what the answer to that is, because it's the extent to which it's enforced, and also the extent to which someone else could then enforce something else that would be, I guess, on the same level. So you could say in the United States, is it illegal for someone who is homosexual to hold office? And we know that that's not the case because the governor of Colorado is publicly homosexual. So if there was a Christian governor of Colorado who outlawed homosexuality, but then there was a homosexual governor who came right after him and then began to outlaw a bunch of stuff that Christians believe, he could just point to the other Christian governor and say, well, he did the same thing. And legally speaking, from like a legal standpoint of precedence, which is what the courts are based on, we would have kind of a tricky situation on our hands because of this disagreement between the two major parties in the United States and between people who are Christian and people who are not. Blasphemy. Blasphemy in the Bible is a huge deal. Should we punish it in the United States with fines, jail time, etc.? I don't know. How, I mean, freedom of speech is a great thing. That's First Amendment rights. I ran into this issue with Kersey Days last year. And I honestly still don't know what we're going to be able to do because we had some vendors that attended Kersey Days who had some obscene words printed on stuff like keychains and printed on mugs and stuff. And do I like that? Absolutely not. But can I, as a government official, tell them they can't bring that? Maybe. I think there are certain things that I could do. But I find myself in a tough position because I am a member of the municipal government and I do have to uphold the First Amendment, which on public property would conceivably protect their right to say those things. So what's the extent to which we punish them or don't allow them to sell stuff at our event in a very simple type of example? Theft, murder, child abuse. The law that's given to Moses does not really allow for a lot of wiggle room when it comes to a lot of those things. Someone who is habitually stealing things from people is going to have very severe punishments under God's law. And the same thing is true of someone who is a murderer or a child abuser, right? But in the United States, can we have a law that enforces, that is enforceable to the point of how God's law was in Exodus and still remain a free country? Because again, what's going to happen if someone who is not a Christian then takes power and then takes steps to limit your rights and what you can do and say, well, now we're going to define child abuse as spanking and you can't spank your kids anymore? Said, well, when the Christian was in charge, he defined child abuse as X, Y, and Z and punished all of these people. And now this person is in charge. They defined it differently. And so the same punishment is now going to apply to all these Christian parents who spank their kids. What a tricky cultural situation we have here. Okay. So the arguments of national law versus Christian moral code, this is really where we get into the meat of the discussion. And you have to really have an understanding of the legal system in the United States and legal theory, okay, that talks about the only laws that are good to pass are the ones that are enforceable and that actually have a beneficial good to the community. Because there's a lot of laws that could be passed that would just encourage people to break the law. And this is one of the issues that erupted when prohibition came about in the 1920s. What the federal government found is that in their effort to remove the issues of alcoholism and drunkenness, public drunkenness, which was rampant in the 1920s, what they did was they created an entire criminal underworld whose entire role was just to break the law. And the amount of federal resources dedicated, millions and millions and millions of dollars, and the lives of people, just because overnight, something that was legal suddenly became illegal. Right? So, were the intentions good? I would say that the intentions were hopefully they were good, and it was actually to try to help society, and not just make a lot of money. But it really causes you to think about to what extent nationally can we enforce this level of morality. So, I don't mean to pose a question to you that I don't have the answer to, but that's exactly what I'm doing. Because I think it is important to recognize that there are cultural and moral issues that we have to at least think about. Okay, especially I have to think about as a government employee. But now I want to move on and talk about a moral argument against God. So because there are questions, there are moral questions, this prompts a lot of people to have to use these questions as a way to corner you about whether or not God is a good God. So there's even people who would not be, a lot of agnostics are like this, who would say, even if there is a God, if he's the God that you're explaining to me, then he's not worth me worshiping. Because it sounds to me like he's vengeful, like he's terrible, like he's selfish. And a lot of these instances that I gave you on the previous slide are things that they point to. You go all the way back to Exodus, let's actually look through God's law and all the people that he's killing for being disobedient to their parents. Is that actually a God that you want to serve? Is what they would ask. I mean, yes, is the obvious answer, but but it still makes you think, well, okay, so are you going to enforce that on a national level? Everyone who disobeys their parents publicly is going to be stoned or... But here's the basis of the most simple moral argument that's surprisingly against God. So the first point is right and wrong exist. And people who are using this argument will acknowledge it. They have to acknowledge this because it's at the basis of their argument. But because right and wrong exists, the second portion of this argument is where they land. If God is right, as a Christian would say, but wrong exists, therefore God must not exist. Or the statement that I gave you previously, he's not a God that's worth me worshiping or following or respecting in any way. But there's a lot of issues with this argument. There's a lot of logical issues with this argument, and I am so thankful that our God is a God that is the God of logic and reason and wisdom and all of those things, because you cannot find a single argument that outlogics God. So let's break the argument down and ask important questions. First of all, the assumption that right and wrong exist, and that's the measure by which you're judging my God, has to have some sort of origination. So you, as a person who is going to attack me and my God's standard of morality, you are doing so on the basis of morality. So where does it originate? Where do you get your definition of what's right and wrong by which you judge God? And who gets to define what that is? As a Christian, I have a very easy answer for that. Right and wrong originates with God, and God defines it. Period. That's it. The other issue that quickly arises is when, and I've thought through this quite a bit, because everyone can think of something objectively bad. And I'm saying objectively, not subjectively bad. Everyone could say this is bad. It happens in your life. But you would presently say, now that you're past that event in your life, you would say, that was good, objectively. How many of you right now can think of something that at the time when you were going through it, you said this is bad, but now you look back and say, that was actually good for me to go through it? I would think that everyone could think of something if I gave them enough time, and probably not a whole lot of time. Even if it was something as simple as, I was late to a meeting yesterday, and that's bad, I shouldn't have been late to my meeting, but I found out that there was a massive accident at an intersection that I go through, and I missed that accident at a time when I was perceivably going to be, you know, traveling in that area. So instantly, almost, you would say, wow, I see this accident. I would have been here probably 5 minutes ago if I would have been on time, and this could have affected me. So this thing that I thought was bad, being late to my meeting, is now something that I would say was good for me. Okay? Or the death of a loved one. Okay? It's something that everyone can relate to for the most part. You say, that was such a terrible, bad thing that I experienced, but now I can see where God used it in my life. Jordan Peterson's point of view is also incorrect, but he's saying essentially that good and evil have to coexist. Okay? So, and how do I apply that directly? Well, he goes on to talk about the creation story that's recorded in the Bible. And he has, again, some very, you can tell he comes from academia because he has all kinds of theories on different translations of the Bible and how the creation story was written and how it was just kind of a combination of a lot of ancient creation stories that just kind of came together. And that answers a lot of the differences in the in some of the wording and things. So the things that he points out are just kind of not biblical teaching. And it's you have to weed through that whenever you're listening to really a lot of people who are intelligent. But this is what Jordan Peterson says after he talks about the serpent being in the garden. It just does not appear possible, even for God himself, to make a bounded space, he's talking about the Garden of Eden, completely protected from the outside, not in the real world with its necessary limitations, surrounded by the transcendent. The outside, chaos, always sneaks into the inside because nothing can be completely walled off from the rest of reality. So then the ultimate in safe spaces inevitably harbors a snake. There were forever genuine, quotidian, reptilian snakes in the grass and in the trees of our original African paradise. Again, he's talking about the Garden of Eden. Even had all of those been banished, however, in some sort of inconceivable manner by some primordial Saint George, snakes would have still remained in the form of our primordial human rivals. And one of the interesting quotes that he makes about what the snake actually, what he believes the snake in the garden actually symbolizes, is it's that element of chaos that's within humans. And he says something to the effect of, we have seen the enemy and he is us. Basically, and he uses this actually, and this is where it really can be complicated when you're trying to read these books by psychologists. But he uses this to reinforce his belief that man does not have an inherently good nature, which is a Christian belief that we have a sinful nature. So he's supporting that teaching, but he's saying that it's by necessity. It's by the fact that our very existence, we must have both good and bad in our lives. Because even God couldn't keep the snake out of the Garden of Eden. So what is it that we use then logically to answer such a complicated moral argument that's used against God? Because we as Christians would feel much more comfortable using a moral argument to support the existence of God. So now I want to get feedback from you all. Here is the issue of morality. Here's the argument that I presented here. Here's the argument that I presented by Jordan Peterson. Chaos and order are two of the most fundamental elements. They must coexist. Oh, I had that quote right up there. That's why I put it there. See, I'm a lot smarter than I give myself credit for. If I would just stop forgetting how smart I am, then it would help. No. But that's what I was talking about there. And even if we had defeated all the snakes that beset us from without, reptilian and human alike, we still would have not been safe, nor are we now. We have seen the enemy after all, and he is us. I thought, what an interesting quote that is. And to a certain extent, I believe very true. Because there is an enemy that exists within us, and Paul talks about it. It's that sinful nature. The things that we would do, we don't. The things that we want to do, we don't. So again, Here's two of these arguments. I want to hear how you all would respond to either. So maybe just one, maybe both. And I don't know if we... Oh, thanks.
I think this is on. I hope you can hear me. Anyway, my first thought is people, for some reason, have a desire or a thought that they can put themselves on the same plane as God, like a horizontal relationship, and that should be a huge, huge, huge red flag. I'm reading a book, it's called Shepherds for Sale by Megan Basham, and there's the quote, the chapter I'm just reading is about the woke movement today and how people would consider any of us that's born white to be systemically racist, and it's just you've been trained this way from the time you were born. But the people that would say that to me think they have this high moral plane. It's almost right. like they're on an equal plane with God, and your opinion doesn't matter. You're ridiculous. You're wrong. But the problem with all of that has to do with that relationship with God. The true relationship between God and man is vertical. God is in heaven. God's on the throne. Man is a created being. As we understand who God is and his position and his power, his love that brought about the plan of salvation, we should be humbled and understand, yes, he is the God that's on the throne, and we're his creation. There's a lot to that, but it's important to understand that we are not on a horizontal plane with God at all.
Right, right. And I will have everyone turn to Romans 9. That's a perfect lead into this passage. Romans 9:14. Because it addresses directly. This is what's great about the book of Romans is it takes the most controversial doctrinal issues, and Paul just faces them head on. And if you have the patience to read through maybe even just a passage at a time, not even a whole chapter, and just really think about what Paul is saying, you will be able to pull out basically every argument that anyone makes about Christianity, and you'll have an answer for it. And this is the exact passage that I would take people to. So Paul is saying, he says, what shall we say then? So he's addressing the fact that he had just finished talking about Jacob and Esau and how God loved Esau or loved Jacob and hated Esau. And he quotes, he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou, and this is what Mr. Pierce was talking about, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And this, when I read this, it was like I was reading it for the first time a couple years ago. And I read that and I thought, that is the answer to this argument, outright. God says, I will make some people vessels that I will destroy for my glory. And I will make some people who are vessels that I will fill and I will use them for my glory, and they will live with me forever. And it is not up to you as a human to point your finger back at God and say, you shouldn't have done that. And you can't make somebody to destroy and to punish, to show your might through your justice. You can't do that. That means you're unjust. God says, no. I decide that. And if I'm going to raise up Pharaoh in Egypt for the sole purpose of killing his firstborn and rescuing my people from Egypt, then there is no one on earth who can point their finger back at me and say that what I did was unjust. And that is such a difficult thing for people to accept. But if you believe that God is truly as high and lifted up as he actually is, this is the dumbest argument that you can make. Because you don't get to say that. You don't get to be the person who defines right and wrong.
That those who contest that God is unjust because some people cannot ever be saved, the truth would perhaps is easier for me to understand when I say that believing that God created these people specifically knowing that they would not ever be saved. That is true. And that is how we can understand that they are created for his glory, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. But God creating them gives life to everything. The Bible specifically says everything that breathes, whether it's animal or human, God gives them the breath. So he's still willing that none should perish. He still gives the opportunity to everyone that he created, knowing that those people will not be saved like Pharaoh. It is not God's fault because they still have the opportunity.
Yep. And you, so it's great because Mr. Pierce just addressed this argument and obliterated it. And you just addressed this argument and obliterated it. Because it's not about the fact that chaos and order, why was the serpent in the garden to begin with? Was it because God didn't have the ability to keep him out? No. Go ahead, Pastor.
There's so much to say here.
Yes.
You know, when you talk about Pharaoh and you read Romans 9 and it says that the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. People get the idea that God created Pharaoh for this. You got to be careful, because what that verse is saying there is, I have allowed you to stay in power. That's the sense of that verse. I have allowed you to stay in power. In other words, God could have just cut him off the first time he refused to do what God said. But no, God says, okay, I'm going to let you stay in power so that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So you've got to understand what is being said here. We've got to be very careful of accusing God of creating evil down the line just because an evil man exists. God does not create evil. And I'm looking at the statement by Peterson. I'm glad you're back to this slide. And I want to make sure I understand this correctly. Chaos and order, in other words, disorder and order, are the two most of the fundamental elements of lived experience, two of the most basic subdivisions of being itself, capital B.
So he's not using being as the being that we call God.
Okay.
He uses the capitalization based on another psychologist from a ways back that he had read, who capitalizes being as the fundamental experience of life.
Okay, that context is good. But he goes on to say, it just does not appear possible even for God himself to make a bounded space completely protected from the outside. Wrong. God in eternity has a heaven where sin will not allow to be. There is a bounded space completely protected. And even if we had defeated all the snakes that beset us from without, reptilian, human alike, we would still not have been safe. Nor are we now. The Christian is safe. I am in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing the enemy can do to me. It's a difficult thing trying to take a statement by somebody like this and dissecting it and realizing God has nothing to do with disorder. We do.
Right.
Man does. God is holy, holy, holy. There is no disorder. There is nothing that is out of place with him. So it almost made me livid to read this.
Yep.
And to recognize that, you know, you have a man like Jordan Peterson who was such a smart man, and he is.
Yep.
I love listening to him. Mm-hmm. But I love
Depends
saying,
on the topic, right?
Exactly. But yeah. I love also saying, no, that is wrong. You know, think scripture here. But you're so right, Brandon. People who are intelligent, how much time do I have?
Oh. Not much.
I just finished with the life of John Q. Adams. What a brilliant man. What an unsaved man. I came to the end and I thought, oh, hopefully he's going to be, you know, he's a saint. He's not. And his problem, he was so rationalistic in his thinking. He could not come to the place, and he makes this decision at the very end. And he says, I just cannot understand how that, what was it? The atonement. He says, mm-hmm. The atonement is hateful. and yet I thank Christ my Redeemer. Wait a second. You can't appreciate both of those. The atonement is what makes him the Redeemer. But a man who is so rationalistic in his thinking has to explain everything he thinks.
Right.
Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God.
That's right.
So anyway, sorry for the second sermon here.
No, and that's great clarification there because the passage in Romans, I think, is where, regardless of what category you would fit into, whether you're an agnostic, an atheist, whether you're just kind of one of these nuns, they want everything to have such a simple explanation. And this passage in Romans just addresses that right out and says, you're created. And you just don't get to understand absolutely everything that God does. Try to rationalize it in your own mind and then use the mind that he created to rationalize against him. It's completely contradictory. So there are some things, and I hate to end this way, but there are some things that we just won't know. And that's just the reality of existence, is that we don't have to have an answer for everything. And especially when it comes to complicated things like moral issues. And it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know about that. That's a great question. I don't know what the punishment for homosexuality should be on a national scale. I don't know. That's something that I'll have to think about. And will you arrive at a place where you can say, oh, this is absolutely what the Bible says, and nobody else can ever argue with me about this, and the United States should do X, Y, and Z to punish these people? Probably not. Not firmly to the point where you can say, you know, the Bible says they should get an 8-year minimum prison sentence or something like that, right? There's just issues that are not going to be able to be answered. But the thing is that other people don't have answers for them either. Okay? There are complicated issues. These are complicated issues. Okay? But to a certain extent, they must be addressed. We better wrap up here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We ask that you will help us to understand your word, that we will understand our place of submission to who you are as the creator, as an all-powerful, all-good God. And we thank you for your characteristics and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.